11. And if anybody has any questions, I have a bunch of these little ballots up here that you can stuff the name of the beautiful one at the entrance out there. If you haven't been to our gingerbread competition, you've missed out. Not on my part, but you've missed out on everybody else. We come to John 11, and what I'm going to do is try and get through this chapter today, the rest of it. And we've seen for 3 weeks now that this is an incredible story of the sufficiency of the sovereign shepherd, in which he shows himself to be the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And then he comes to the scene here after having gone away, because remember at the end of John 10, they had the stone in hand again, ready to kill him. And so he and his disciples went out. They received word that a friend, and it wasn't identified, just the disciple, the friend whom you love, was sick. And Jesus didn't hurry back. Now, Lazarus probably died about that time, but Jesus took his time. And when he got back, he was met with Martha and the words in which she said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Then Mary said the same thing, "If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." The crowd observed Jesus' love for Lazarus, and then they said, "Couldn't he, having opened the eyes of the blind man, couldn't he have kept this man from dying also?" And that's the up and down aspect of our lives as finite creatures, as sinners, as ones that can easily become overcome by this world, the circumstances that we face from day to day, the frustration and the fear of the reality of death. And here we get a glimpse, just a small picture of Jesus in his sovereignty over death. And death is named as the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, that the last enemy will be abolished is death. And so we come to this realizing and remembering and being thankful that if we can understand really what death is, and the Bible is very blunt about it, because it says if you eat of that tree, you will die. And then you turn the page and death is showing itself, even spiritual death, from the very moment. And then you get to where it says someone begat someone, and it's always followed by the number of years that they lived, because they lived and they died. They died, they died, they died. And it's been there ever since Genesis chapter 3. And the Bible doesn't shy away from teaching us the reality of the fact that we will die, and then there is either life with Christ or there is the second death. So if we can understand what death is, then we can learn to live, because we really understand what life is. And so we don't shy away from that, because it's something that we all, as vapors, we don't know when we're going to face things. I mean, Mark House, as was in both, I think Joe said something to me that Mark was going to try and come today, but with the weather, the houses live above the creek in Green Mountain Falls in Chipeta Park there, and it's solid ice for 9 months of the year. And they don't see the sun. They don't even know the sun exists there. And so he probably didn't want to go ice skating today. But Mark, the other day, I was shocked. He walked from his computer where he was sitting up to the couch without a walker or a cane, which is incredible. And just a few weeks ago, he whispered in my ear, he said, all four limbs were like dead weight. He couldn't move anything, couldn't feel anything. And so God's been very good to him, and we're thankful for that. But I remember laying in the hospital after my car accident and hitting the semi-truck head-on, and I can remember I had read a book in high school that I had to write a report on. It was called Death Be Not Proud. Did anybody else read that? Nobody? Oh, there's a hand. Vicky, yeah. Do you remember that, Vicky? It was brain cancer. And it was the whole story was about a father writing about his son through the process of dying. And so when I was laying there and not knowing what was going to happen to me, just realizing I don't know if I'm going to die. And you get hit with the truth that we are vapors. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, let alone this afternoon or this evening or the day after tomorrow. But if we know Christ, then death doesn't have pride over us because death has been taken care of because of Christ. So what we're going to do today is work through a couple sections. And the first thing is I've entitled The Sovereign Shepherd. And I'm just going to read that, and then we'll get to the next part, and I'll read it then when we get to it. That's in John 11. So look at what the sovereign shepherd would be in beginning in verse 36, where it says, "So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?' So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove this stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be stench, for he's been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me.' When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done." So there's the reality here. It's not just a scene of mourning, but it's the reality of the difficulty of this life in that mourning. I mentioned last week, Job, when he asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And then the section there in Job 14:14, he says, if I die, will I live again? And he says, all the days of my, and he calls this life a struggle. Job had said earlier that for man, we are born for trouble. We're born just as much for trouble as sparks flying upwards. And when you're out at a campfire, that's the way it's going to be. In fact, chapter 14 begins by saying, man who is born a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. So he says, if I die, will I live again? Because this life has been nothing but struggle. And he says, I wait until my change comes. And so that's the state that we live in here between either Christ returning for us or us going to be with Christ through death. And they look at Jesus in this scene here, and they could not deny his love for Lazarus, nor could they deny the miracles that he had done, because they said, he made a guy who was born blind, he made him to see. Couldn't he have done the same here? And so Jesus there, it says, being deeply moved again, that we've seen that he is our sympathetic high priest, that he came to the tomb. Now, it says it was a cave, and we can relate to that somewhat better than most people because we live in the Rocky Mountains, and there's rocks all over the place. That's the name. They would have been in Bethany, which was a little suburb a couple miles outside of Jerusalem at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and there would have been rocks everywhere, and so they would have had most likely little places within the rocks that they would have either created into a cave or a shelf or something in order to put their loved ones. And so here it says there was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Usually they would have like a large stone and it would be placed in so it would drop into place. And so that it would protect the integrity of the grave. And so verse 39, Jesus says, "No, remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, and I love the way it reads it here, that he was dead, it says literally, and he continued to be dead. And he said to him, "Lord, think about this. By this time, there's going to be a stench." And that's actually a verb. It's stinking. He's been dead 4 days. Dead 4 days, Jesus. Come on, you don't want to do that. I can remember coming home one day, I said to Cody, I don't know if you remember this, Cody. I'd been with a dead person for several hours waiting for the coroner. And between life here in a church or being at the sheriff's office, and I said to Cody, I said, if I'd have known, someone would have told me there'd be so much death. I'd be around so many dead bodies. I wouldn't be doing this. It's just like I've had it with that. And there's nothing like death. It's a horrible thing to watch and to share as part of. And we can all be so fickle because of the difficulty of the circumstances of this life. In fact, look at the earlier statement of Martha. Go back to chapter 11 and verse 27, where she said to him, really one of the great confessions of Scripture, "Yes, Lord, I have believed." And remember, we said this is not just an iffy statement. This is worded. So I have continued to believe. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And that's what the incarnation of Jesus is. It's not a concentration on a baby. This is God taking on humanity. This is God coming to die, to live, and be the salvation, the only means to salvation for sinners. And it's as if now she says, "I know you're the Christ, I know you're the Son of God, but please don't open up that tomb. We've had to suffer through this enough, please don't open up that tomb." And I don't know if this is involved here. You can read, and there's some places, it would be typical. I mean, human beings can come up with the dumbest things with theology, so-called theology. Some of the Jews believed that the soul would kind of hover there for 3 days, and then they'd kind of give up and say, enough is enough, and take off. I mean, that's not true, and it's I don't know where people come up with, but I don't know where people come up with a lot of things with theological ideas, but here it's 4 days, and it's as if he's dead, and it's going to stink. And so you see the resurrection here, or what we could call a resuscitation, because he died again. He didn't just come and live and then continue to live. Lazarus would have lived and then died again. So some people would say maybe it's not formally a resurrection. We could call it just a resuscitation until he died the second time. But whatever it is, this is dead Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days. Open up that tomb and it's going to stink. He was made alive. And so Jesus says to her, it says in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus wasn't doing a miracle just for the sake of a miracle. He was doing this for the glory of his Father. He was doing this as the last sign that John has walked us through. And the signs are always just the shadow that points to the substance. The substance is Christ. And the miracles were not just done for miracles. They were to point us to Christ. And so he's not putting on a show, nor is he placing the necessity of faith upon Martha or Mary, or certainly the faith upon Lazarus. This is God's glory to be seen. And so he's simply telling her to look, to believe in him that he had just called himself through all her tears, that he is the resurrection and the life. So in verse 41, they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Martha had agreed with that earlier, where she said the phrase, "If you'd have been here, he'd still be alive. He wouldn't have died." And I don't think it's so much sarcastic. It's just mourning. And she says, "Lord, if you'd have been here." But then she pays the ultimate compliment, because she said, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he hears you. He will do." But when it comes right down to it, just like us, wasn't she fickle? "Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd be alive. I know that God will listen and he will do anything that you ask him to do. But don't move the stone. Leave the stone there because he stinks. He's dead." And so Jesus says, "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me." Jesus was doing this for something greater. And so in verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Can you picture this scene? Did he need to use a loud voice? I mean, how many decibels does it take to get a dead person to come out? Dead is dead, and he's not going to hear anything. And so he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Dead people can't be convinced to come forth. They can't hear. They can't feel anything. But here he comes out alive. How that happened, we can't explain. But in John 12, we see Lazarus there at the banquet for the honor of the king, Jesus, before he goes to his death. And Lazarus comes out of that grave alive. And what Asa had read earlier, we would say that's not just a resuscitation, that is the final resurrection. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, the word voice becomes very important through John's gospel. The word voice is where we get the word phonographic, we get the word, it's from phone, and he cried out with his voice. And it's an incredible picture of something even much greater than Lazarus. Is what, if you know Jesus Christ, what you've gone through as a dead sinner who has been made alive in Christ. In fact, go up to John chapter 18. Flip over there real quick. And we'll see this, that in verse 37, it says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you're a king, huh?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to do what? To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Now go back to John 10 for a second. In John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my" what? "Voice." You want to know if you're a believer, if you hear his voice, it's because he says, "I know them and they follow me." One who's following Jesus can say, "Yes, I'm following Jesus because I've heard his voice." And it says in verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them." What does that mean? It's like Peter said, that we've been born again, not of seed that's perishable, but seed that is imperishable, which is the living word of God. How do we hear the voice of Jesus? We hear the voice of Jesus as he speaks to us right now, even through his word. And he takes his church and he washes us clean. How does he do that? He scrubs us with his word. What does it say in Hebrews? That the word of God, what does it do? It digs deep. It shows us not only who we are, but in exposing our sins, it actually shows us we have a Savior. And so we rejoice in that and we worship him because he is the King who came to save. And go back to chapter 5 to see what Asa had read once more, just real quick. And in verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," or we might say voice, "and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So he says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment." Why? It says, "Because he is the Son of Man. So do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." And then he goes on to say the scariest words: "Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That there's no middle ground there. Either it's life in Christ or it's being judged by Christ. What a beautiful picture. It says in Ephesians that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he has loved us, that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. How? He spoke to us his word. He spoke to us his word. It's like in Acts chapter 16 where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." How? Well, it says in verse 14 of the same chapter that Lydia responded to the words spoken by Paul. Why? Because God opened up her heart. That God took a dead sinner and made that sinner alive in Christ. And that's what we receive in salvation. Lazarus just becomes a physical illustration of that beauty. That there he is, lying there dead, and he comes out alive. Now, I love this because this is the mystery that goes through life, where it says in verse 44, "The man who had died came forth." I mean, he was dead, and now he comes forth because he's alive. And I love this: "Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth." So Jesus, it says, naturally said to them, what? "Unbind him and let him go." That the things that they would do for burial were far different, far more than we go through. For instance, we'll see later on in after the death of Jesus, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea join together to take the body of Jesus, and they get permission from Pilate, and they remove the body, and it says in John 19, it says, "Nicodemus, who was the first to come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight." So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial customs of the Jews. So here you've got this friend of Jesus. He's there dead in the tomb, and he comes out, and he's still in what? He's still in all his burial wrappings. I mean, the stink, not just from the spices, but also from the dead body. And it's a picture of us in salvation in a sense too, because we are born by God, and yet we still need to continually take off all the stinking stuff that we gather as sinners living in a sinful world, and we let Christ wash them and wash them and wash them and wash them. And so it said the man who had died came forth, and then you have this picture here where he comes forth, and it says in verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." They believed in him, and you have the contrast in verse 46. But, I mean, what a scene. They see Jesus, the love that he has. They see, and they knew that Lazarus was dead. He comes out alive. Some believe. But some did what? It says they went to the Pharisees and they told them, this is what Jesus has done. The key to all this is God's glory. Remember what we said at the beginning of this chapter? What's the key to everything here? Verse 4, look back there. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not unto death, to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Everything is about God's glory. What have we said the whole book of John is about? Is that we would behold his glory, that we would be lost in his glory, that we would see everything we need is in Christ. And that's why people will say to me sometimes, you know, in fact, I was told recently by someone that no longer goes here that they would like preaching that fits their needs more. How to be what? Something. Take your, you know, fill it in. How to be happy? How to be a better whatever? How to do this? How to do that? You know what happens, though, is if you feel happy for a moment, you can feel happy but not have Christ. Or you could feel happy for a moment and then not be happy, because we all do that. You could be content and then not be content. You could be content and you could have all your checklists and say, I've done all these things, and still not have Christ. But if you have Christ, then it doesn't matter so much what the checklist happens, because we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And that's what really matters, is that we have Christ. And here, just as we need to see his glory, it is amazing. These people watched Jesus bring Lazarus out of the tomb, and they walked away and said to the Pharisees, this guy's trouble. They didn't believe in him. And people always think, if we just do this, or we just do that, if we just had this, or just had that, it doesn't matter. It's Christ that is the sovereign shepherd, who is the savior of his sheep. So secondly, look at the opposite, and that is the sinful false shepherds. If he's the good shepherd who is sovereign, what about the sinful false shepherds? And you can see here in the text, if you look at verse 47, there's naturally a therefore there. So it says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are you doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to him, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem and out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they may seize him. So you see the reaction here. Some believed, that some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So in verse 47, it says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They didn't deny the miracles. They didn't deny who Jesus was. In fact, the result was as if the more miracles Jesus did, the greater the hatred. And now the hatred has reached a point where they know they can't just pick up the stones. They've done that multiple times now in John, where they pick up the stones and Jesus is still alive. Now it's, we can't just pick up stones. We need to actually organize this to kill Jesus. what's the reasoning? Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone's ultimately going to believe in him. And what's going to happen? All the Jews are going to be following Jesus, and Rome's going to get upset. See, Rome was smart. When they took over a nation, they would allow some freedom within that nation where they would let the people live with some ability to do a little governing themselves. As long as it's peaceful, Rome was happy. But if all of a sudden everybody's following Jesus and they get this idea that Jesus is going to be the one that's going to lead us against Rome, then Rome's going to get mad and they're going to clamp down on them. And so their real concern isn't that they feared Rome. Their real concern should have been that they didn't really fear God. And it's as if they think that they can handle this somehow, because they forgot that back in John chapter 10, Jesus had said, no one takes my life. I lay my life down and I take my life back up again, as if they think they can control this. And so with the Messiah fever, with Passover coming, they realized they have to get rid of him, because they said they'll come and take away our place. Now, the place would be referring to the temple. That was the identity for the Jewish people. So here you enter a political-minded. It's amazing. Doesn't matter what country it is, what culture it is. Some things never change. You have the hatred. The politically minded Caiaphas stands up, and if you were to go further, you go from John into Acts, and you go through Acts and you see Caiaphas again, and I love the one section where they arrest Peter and John, and they basically say to him, Caiaphas, you have nothing on us. We come to represent Jesus, and they said, Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but he's alive. And by that, they were able to heal the man there in Acts chapter 4 and then into 5. And it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he says, you know nothing at all. And he says, you don't take into account that it's expedient. The expedient means it's the sum. We have to do this together. This is so important. We need to put down our petty differences. We need to put down our theological differences. And we need to unite ourselves on what we do share. We hate Jesus. And therefore, this is a national emergency. We have to kill this guy. And so John adds his own editorial in verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but he would gather together into one the children of God. Remember back in John 10 where we saw where he said, I have my sheep and I have sheep in another fold, speaking to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to be brought in that the church would be one. And yet they thought they could plot and plan and somehow actually defeat Jesus. Later in Acts 4, after Peter's done with Caiaphas, the words here that they got together then and prayed after they were released. And it says, for truly in this city, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That he is the sovereign shepherd, and he laid down his life. His life was not taken from him, and he raised it up again. And he doesn't just live to die, but now as living, he reigns. And that's where our hope is. Through all the things that we go through in life and death, our hope is in the sovereign king, who's the shepherd of his people. And I look at the reaction here of Jesus in verse 54. It was not the time for him to die yet. So it says, therefore. We have a therefore. The Jews met together to kill. Now you have a therefore. Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He went away from there into the country named near the wilderness city. They don't even really know where it is, Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near. And so there people are preparing for the Passover. They're purifying themselves. They're going through all the washings, all the things that they would have had to do to get ready for the Passover. So in verse 56, people are curious. What do you think? Do you think he's going to show up? Do you think he just ran away? No, he didn't run away. It was not his time, and he's going to show up. And you know how he showed up. Remember? He comes in on what? A donkey. And he showed up. He comes in, and people are yelling that he is the Messiah. Of course, a few days later, what are they yelling? Talk about fickle. Crucify him. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, they were to report him so that they might seize him. So we could say the reaction of the false shepherds was, we got to kill this guy. But we need to deal with one thing, and that's what's our reaction. Our reaction should be to behold his glory. To say, you know what? This is God who became a man. And he did it miraculously going through Mary, coming out as a little baby, being raised there and grew up to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Eternal God became finite in a sense where he continued always to be who he was, eternal God. And yet he adds humanity as the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God becomes the Savior of sinners. And our reaction to life can be so fickle. And in our fickleness, that's where we have to take that step back and say, wait a second. I mean, it'd be Mary and Martha, Lord, if you'd have been here, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. The Lord is here. And there will be death. And there will be suffering. And there will be frustration. And there will be disappointments. And there will be things that we would prefer not happen. But through that, he's still the resurrection and the life. He's still the life. And if we have him, we don't die. Oh, we do die in these bodies, Jesus said. But we never die in the sense of death gets the victory. Because death has no victory over us if we're in Christ. It might have a little sting and it might hurt. But in comparison to eternity, that's where we put things back in perspective. And that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, came to give himself. And so what should our reaction be? We have our doubts just like Thomas, don't we? And it's, you know what? In my doubts and my fears, we cry out, my Lord and my God. And I love that phrase in Thomas's confession. Because the way it reads in the Greek is, it's the Lord of me, the God of me. It personalizes it. Not just as he's Lord, no, he's my Lord, the Lord of me. He's my God. I have my hope in him. And we need that, don't we? We need to be reminded that through life and the ups and downs, we have a shepherd who's right there watching his sheep. He came to lay down his life for his sheep, and he comes to protect his sheep. And he says he gives life to his sheep, and he holds his sheep securely in his hand. So are we following him? Let's try and keep following him even closer. And let's worship him alone and live the life in this dark world with our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Death will get the victory. and then second death will be victorious. It's so simple, isn't it? We make life so complicated. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sins. We have a good shepherd. Let's pray to God that we'd love him even more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a scene that we can't even begin. My words are completely impotent to show the glory of Christ. He's so much greater than our little minds can begin to comprehend. Father, we thank you that you came to give life to dead sinners. We thank you for the example of Lazarus. We thank you for the realism of that family. We thank you for this world. We thank you that in the depths of the harshness of this world, that we do have a good shepherd. And we know that that is made real because the good shepherd becomes our Savior. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to believe and to believe and to realize that my hope is in Christ and continues to be in Christ. We thank you for the worthiness of the Lamb of God. And Father, we ask that there would be no one here today that would walk away like some there in that passage. They simply walked away from Jesus Christ. We pray that they would run to Jesus Christ in all his glory. And help us all to continue to run to him, to worship him above all. Thank you for your love for us. We pray that you would accept our worship in your Son, and that you'd be pleased this week to help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We celebrate this year, this time of the year. If you'll stand with me and sing hymn number 223 in closing.